I'm about to give a lecture that I really don't want to give. The reason I don't want to give it is because I have always concentrated on the grace of God. I've always concentrated on the mercy of God. I've always concentrated on the love of God. Judgment involves all those factors. But there comes a time when we've got to get to Revelation chapter 14 and verses 14 through to 20, which introduces a different stage of God's administration. Now, where I'm heading with all of this is to the conclusion of the apocalypse, obviously. And there are people here who would love to see it all finished.
2020.
But having said that, there is a higher level of understanding of the apocalypse, and we'll get to that too very, very soon. And you'll all need to have your biros and your notebooks at that time, because I want to get into some stuff that will blow your mind. And I've been very quiet about it for 30 years. But you know, God is unlocking minds. People are coming to understand a great deal about the truth of God at another level. In fact, why should I bring my hands down this way? I should be putting them up that way.
Not too high.
No, I'll end up recolouring the walls here from white to red. But the fact of the matter is, there are levels of understanding. There are levels of the biblical revelation which we need to explore. Not that we are going to ever come to a final understanding of some of these things, because the mysteries of God belong to God and to those whom God reveals them. But even there, it's a limited understanding, I'm sure. But the apocalypse is one volume that needs to be looked at very, very carefully and very, very cautiously. And the mysteries of God relating to his relationship with human beings are certainly found in that book. And when you link them all together, you go, well, why didn't I see that? But we can have that attitude at the simplest of levels of understanding. We can look at a verse over and over and over and over and over, a whole passages of the Bible. And after a while, someone comes along and says, did you notice what that says there? And you go, oh, no, I hadn't noticed that, when you've been reading it for all your life. And that's happened to me. Sorry?
You read over it.
You do read over it. Or you read into it something else.
Because you've been told something else.
That's right. That's exactly right. So let's have a look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. Then I looked. And incidentally, I forgot to mention this, but on our whiteboard, I've entitled the lecture, Why There Will Never Be a Battle at Armageddon. All right? I'm going to show you why. But I mention that only because people listening overseas will wonder what on earth the lecture is about. All right. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like a human being in appearance, having on his head a golden wreath, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And the Greek for sharp here means extremely sharp. And another angel came out of the inner sanctuary, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap rapidly, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is dried. Now, if you've got the word ripe, get your little biro and cross it out. It means very, very withered. Yes?
Dry, is it?
Very dry.
Overripe,
dry, withered.
Spoiled.
Yeah. The Greek word, echarina, and that means totally withered. Totally withered. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the inner sanctuary, which is in the heavens. He also having a sharp sickle. Now, when it says sickle here, he's not talking about a motorcycle. All right? He's not on a motorcycle, or sickles, as they used to call them in those days. He's talking about a little scythe, one of those small ones, like the communists have on their flag, you know, on their symbols. No, he wasn't a communist. The Grim Reaper scythe is a large one. This one is a small handheld one.
One's a scythe and one's a sickle.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Grim Reaper is a scythe.
It is a scythe. Yeah. When he goes past you, you have a scythe of relief. When he goes past. And another angel came out from the altar who had jurisdiction over the fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle immediately and gather at once the clusters of the grapes of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Ach matzel, meaning they're ready to burst with juice. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the wine press, that great wine press of the wrath and anger and fury of God. That's what the word means. Not just wrath, but wrath and anger and fury. And the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 180 miles. Or 1600 stadia, or furlongs, if you wish. Exodus Rabbah says, although God is in the heavens, his eyes behold and search the sons of man. I make no apology for saying that I didn't want to give this lecture. I still don't, and I'm already in it, because I find it very, very difficult to share about the negative judgments of God. That's just where I'm coming from. Professor Seiss introduces his 35th lecture on the apocalypse with these opening words in his lectures on the book of Revelation. He says, proclamation having gone forth that the hour of judgment is come, that great Babylon is on the brink of her fall, and that the damnation of every worshipper of the beast is at hand, we find ourselves face to face with the last great administrations of divine wrath. And the nature and machinery of those administrations is the matter which now comes before us. So I'm using his 35th lecture as the basis, my springboard, into this 141st lecture. Apocalypse. The sharp sickle that is in the hand of the Mashiach at his advent is an indication that the time to harvest the earth with the utmost severity has finally arrived. Normally a time of immense elation and joy and gladness, you know, a harvest, it's always a time of clapping the hands and singing and reaping and bringing in the sheaves. But this harvest will be one of doom and gloom, with the added weight of sheer horror. Notice the Messiah wears on his head a golden wreath. This is not just a crown. This is a golden wreath, very similar to the wreath that was worn by Caesar. And of course, John the Apostle knows this, and he refers to it in that context. Because what we are picturing here, what he is seeing, is the divine imperator of the universe galloping on his white charger, galloping on his stallion, unleashed in his fury to execute judgment on the earth. He is accompanied by warlike angels, who aggressively agitate and actively encourage the warrior nature of this son of humankind to reap the earth with his sickle. And when you read through this, you see the Messiah's depiction as one like a human being. And we think of Daniel's prophecy, where one like a human being was taken by the clouds of God into the presence of the great Ancient of Days to receive for himself dominion and a kingdom. And he is associated with clouds of heaven. And here again, at his return, John sees the Ancient of Days granting him universal and everlasting dominion. He's being told by the angels, go and conquer. Go and conquer. See, the golden wreath worn by Caesar was... It was a laurel wreath, That's right. But the golden wreath, when worn by the emperor... The emperor was unqualified to do so. The one who truly can wear the golden wreath is the one who has conquered his human nature. The one who has conquered his human nature and thereby has won the right to act in judgment. Absolutely. Absolutely. But notice in this passage, the angels are interesting because they are seen departing from the holy precincts of the temple. They're departing from it. And in doing so, we are pointed to this horrifying judgment as proceeding from the righteousness of God. Most Christians will read this text of John. They read of the temple, and they don't differentiate the fact there are two temples being mentioned here. Have a good look at it. The very fact that one angel is depicted as exiting the temple of heaven shows that the other temples are on earth. So there's two temples involved here. There's a temple in heaven and a temple on earth. An angel exits a temple, another angel exits a temple in heaven. It's rather interesting, but we overlook these things. Have a look closely. Only one angel is depicted as exiting the temple of God in heaven. Therefore, we can see that the other temple is differentiated from it, and therefore must be the temple of God in Jerusalem. And this is intriguing because it's talking about the coming of the Messiah, the second advent. Therefore, John is telling us, or the Holy Spirit is indicating, that the temple has now been seized by the angels of God, which means the Antichrist has left it. All right. Don't forget, chapter 14 is an overview. It's an insert before chapter 19, of course, when the depiction of Messiah really, as his coming, is portrayed. So here is an insert, but it indicates that at the time of the coming of the Messiah, the angels of God have rededicated the temple in Jerusalem. That's what it means. That's what it shows me, at least. That's what it shows me. And Professor Seitz is also of that opinion. He says the angel comes out of the temple, not the temple which is in heaven, or it would be so stated, but the temple as distinguished from the temple which is in heaven, hence the temple on earth, referring to the material temple rebuilt and reconsecrated, that is, from the very point and place where the Antichrist has enacted his greatest enormities of wickedness. And I'm glad that many years ago I went through Seitz's lectures on the Apocalypse, because even though they were written a century ago, he had a great understanding of the book of Revelation from a Jewish perspective. Interesting stuff. I don't agree with a lot of what he says, but I do agree with some things, and I do agree on this instance. But notice, people say, well, hang on, here is the Messiah getting orders from angels. Well, it seems like that. It sounds like that. They're saying, do this, do that. And he's going, yeah, good idea. I'll do this and I'll do that. After all, read it again. Another angel came out of the inner sanctuary, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap rapidly, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is dried. And then another angel came out from the altar, saying, thrust in your... Okay, they're telling him what to do, and he's going along with it. And some people have objected to such a scenario, but I don't object to it, because such exclamatory approval, directed to the Son of Humankind, from mere angels is merely a gentle or urgent entreaty. It depends how you look at it, you see.
To remind the two.
Well, this is interesting that you say that, because I've got some thoughts on that very, very idea. And we're in accord on this, because there comes a time when all judgment of human beings, which is committed to the Son, must be enforced. If you have a look at John chapter 5, I think it's most important to keep the gospel message in mind as we read of the violent judgment that is about to be enacted or exacted.
Yeah, it's the servants of the Lamb.
Now notice verse 22 of chapter 5 of John. The Father judges no man. See that? God the Father, he's not judging anybody.
What chapter is it?
Chapter 5 of John, verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Of course, because God the Father is not a human being. God the Father became a human being in his Son, through his Son, so he could experience what human beings are all about. Now look at verse 27. The Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, because he was a human being, because he did know what human beings go through.
He suffered all things.
Suffered all things without sin. He qualified.
Right.
So he knows that all judgment, the angels know that all judgment is committed to the Son, because Yeshua will take the greater good into consideration for all concerned. Why? Because he was human. He was human. So, while this is the opinion of usually dispassionate angels, yet Yeshua, albeit reluctantly, now agrees with them. Now, I say reluctantly. Les Moon a minute ago said, what was the word?
Reminded.
Yes. And, you know, the picture I'm getting here out of Revelation 14 is not some form of calloused Zeus who is divorced from his creation. I mean, that God is now worshipped in Christian circles. God, as Augustine said, created the earth ex nihilo, out of nothing. Why? Because the earth is evil and God is good. So how could God create something evil? So he created it out of nothing. No, the Bible tells us God created the universe out of himself.
Right.
Out of good self. Sorry? Well, that's the only way it could be done. There's nothing outside of God, so therefore.
Some scientists believe that matter or anything doesn't return to nothing. It has to return to something.
It goes to something, that's right. And indeed, you know, we've got to understand too that the hands of the one who wields the scythe or the sickle are scarred. They are eternally pierced. The hands that hold the sickle are the hands that have been nailed by human beings for the sins of the world. So the one who has this enormous compassion for sinners, who can so readily sympathize with human weakness, the one who has for millennia endured their trials and carried their sicknesses and their worries and their tribulations and their sorrows, is the God I will gladly praise and exalt and worship. Some people object because I use the term for God, Hashem. They don't like that. They object to it. The name is all important to me. But on the other extreme, you get people who prefer Hashem, not Yeshua. So they are divorcing themselves, in a way, from the humanity of the one who saved them. And that's the other extreme. I think of Yeshua, and I think of that old song, a beautiful song by Francis Rowley, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer," of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the tideless or the crystal sea. I was lost, but Yeshua found me, found the sheep that had gone astray. Through his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. That's Hashem to me. Yeshua as a flesh and blood God. Because he is. He is. I could have penned those words by Francis Rowley. I could have penned them. So could you. If you have truly tasted of the heavenly gift, you could also have penned those words. Because they come from a heart riven by a piece of steel 2,000 years ago. If we truly and authentically believe in Yeshua as our Lord and Savior, we have already passed from judgment to the life. Not just life, the life, everlasting life, eternal life. In fact, fact, the Bible tells us that. Back to John 5. Back to John chapter 5. Now, we all know these things, but you know what? It's good to be reminded of them. It's good to be reminded. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly. The Greek word is more ascribed as absolutely, absolutely. Double imperative, a double emphatic. I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. You see, that's my faith. When I die, I won't be dead. I'll be walking around saying, why is everyone crying? I'll be looking and putting my arms around people, going straight through them and going, oh. Has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. I love it. Because I've done some things that I can look back on and go, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't thought that. I wish I hadn't, wish I hadn't, wish I hadn't, wish, 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 wish. But I have experienced this. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to the life. And if you've just got life, stick a the in front of it, because that's what the Greek indicates. The life. We have encountered our Lord Yeshua at this time and have willingly submitted to the power of his love. The world with regret has hardened its collective heart against the bloody tree of Golgotha. I think what Amos had to share today in the parsha was very relevant. Very, very relevant in relation to free will. The judgment of God, and you've got to all understand this, the judgment of God stems from his righteousness. Incidentally, if you're finding it hard to read there, just stick the light on and get the light there. There is no greater truth than that God has promised to judge humankind for the way we humans treat one another and the way we treat ourselves. Remember that. That's perhaps more important. But the fact is, the judgment of God is ahead of us right now, and it is rising like a mighty tsunami ready to crash down in our direction. And we will not escape that judgment in the sense, not of spiritual judgment, but an earthly judgment. An earthly judgment. I've had people say, what happens to me if I'm in the middle of the Harbour Bridge in Sydney and there's an earthquake and the bridge collapses?
You may be lucky enough to survive.
I don't know, I just laugh and say, you'll go with it. If you're in a car and you're on the Harbour Bridge and it crashes and it falls, you'll go with it. What does this question imply? That faith means you're somehow not going to... The whole thing's going to collapse and you're going to be there in midair like cartoon character. You know how they run off the edge and they're still running like that and they can run back this way and get back onto land? It doesn't work like that. You go over the edge, guess what? Gravity comes into play and down you go. What happens when I hit the bottom? You die! What do you mean, what happens when you hit the bottom?
Well, you may survive, and then you better look around and see who else you can help. Your time has come.
Well, God's judgments will affect us all at the end of the age. None of us are going to escape it. Hashem, look, here's something to make you insecure. All right, go to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel 21. And have a look at a little phrase in there. Ezekiel 21. Have a look at verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Ezekiel 21. Oh my. Ezekiel 21. The word of Hashem came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and drop your word toward the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, this is what Hashem says. I'm against you. And I will draw... You know, that's rather interesting. This is the end of the age stuff, and God says to Israel, I'm against you. You know what? The Messianics are out there promulgating. God's with you. Whoa, hang on a minute. Let's just stop for a minute. This is the end of the age material, and God is saying the opposite to what the Messianics are saying. Instead of the Messianics going around saying, repent... They're going around saying, come on, come with us. We believe in Yeshua and so can you. Now, I understand where they're coming from. But God's attitude is, I'm against you. Israel, I'm against you. And I'm going to draw my sword out of its sheath and I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Uh-oh. Notice that? I'm going to cut off the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Oh, he's just said it again. Second time. Therefore shall my sword go out of its sheath against all flesh. All flesh, that's the righteous and the wicked. But three times God said it. From the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I am the Lord who has drawn forth my sword out of its sheath, and it shall not return any more. That's pretty fatalistic. That's pretty...
pretty blunt.
Pretty sharp. Yeah.
Sharp too.
Yeah.
Very much so. So, you know, we look at that and go, well, how can that be? Hello, in our own day and age, remember Boxing Day 2004? Estimates from 200,000 to over 300,000 people perished in the tsunami. There were righteous people. There were Christians out there as well. They all went. They all went.
The people from that pastor that are right to, one of the pastors are right to in India, many
in India.
Of his congregation,
that's
one
right.
of his elders.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. You know, why do we somehow think we're not going to be touched by the judgments that are coming on the earth? I hope that somehow God will spare us, but we have no guarantee.
Depends where we are at that time.
Of course it does. Of course it does. Now, miracles can happen. And I've seen a cable program where there was this massive storm that wiped out, or hurricane that wiped out a whole coastline, I think it was California or somewhere. Coming back about 10 years ago, I saw this program. You were there and you were amazed because here is one place left standing. Everything's gone. It is totally obliterated. But whoever saw this ghost walking along the shore just before it happens, he wears a hat and a big long coat. If you see that ghost, I'd say it's an angel. If you see that ghost or angel, you're going to be spared from something that's coming within days. And this couple were walking along the beach and they saw this man and they said, hello, didn't answer, just kept walking. Their place was the only one that was protected.
Yeah, and so protected.
And all around them, total, complete oblivion. It looks like, what happened there? The hurricane came there, then jumped over their house and continued on. They just happened to be observers of the seventh day Sabbath. They just happened to be true believers, if you will call them that. They were seventh day Adventists, whom I usually rail against. But here they were in their personal faith. God decided to save them. And here was this hurricane that came along and wiped the whole area out except for one house. And it wasn't even touched because the windows were open and the newspapers and other things were on the table. Everything was still the same as it had been when they left. Go figure. So yes, miracles can happen. Miracles can happen. But on Boxing Day, Christians died as well as the evildoers. But Yeshua seems hesitant. If the angels are saying to him, come on! And he's sort of going, okay. He's hesitant. Because his love for sinners is unbound. He doesn't want to execute judgment. Yeshua, in a sense, has left things for far too long. He has not wanted to harm his fellow human men and women. In hesitating, he has not erred in judgment. Now hear me. He hasn't erred in judgment. And he cannot be charged with indecision. But he comes to the point where he now knows he must act in the interests of survival of the human race. He now realizes that his action is overdue and that he realizes that he has to take the step he is dreading. That Messiah I can equate with. That Savior I can understand. That one I can love and appreciate. because so sickening is this spectacle of mass slaughter at the hands of the Son of humankind, John, for brevity, simply says, he cast his sickle on the earth and the earth is reaped. That's got to be the understatement of the whole book of Revelation. But John is so shocked by what he sees, he simply puts it in a matter of a dozen words. Listen, that the angels are set on a course of destruction of human beings shouldn't surprise any of us earthlings, because Yeshua himself tells us that they will accomplish the final reaping, utilizing the aid of super technological powers. If you have a look at Matthew chapter 13, the harvest is exclusively referred to as occurring at the hand of angels. Look at verse 30 of chapter 13 of Matthew. Let both the tares and the wheat grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So who are these harvesters? Who are they? Look at verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the dark lord. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and so on and so forth. The angels are instrumental in the end of the world. In the end of the world. When you get into books on the book of Revelation, commentaries and expository works, they suddenly bog down on how many harvests are involved in this section of scripture. Is there a harvest of the wheat or the barley, and then there is a harvest of the grapes, and what does the barley represent, and what do the grapes represent? One is overdried, but the others are just ready to be. It's irrelevant. The Bible tells us, and the earth was reaped. So you get the impression, as you read through the entire context, that everything is judged in the negative. Everything is judged in the negative. In the negative. And you know what? They're all armed for combat. Messiah has a sickle. The angel has a sickle. Everyone has sickles. All right? They've all got them.
They're all sickle.
They're all sickle. Absolutely. There's another angel mentioned who is frothing at the mouth, agitating for the harvest to begin. So assuming he's a male, it doesn't say that, just says an angel. Might be a female. She might have been nuts by this time, saying, it's overdue, it's overdue.
Nag, nag, nag.
So, you know, does that angel, assuming it's a male, does that angel have a sickle? I don't know, it's not said. But he or she may indeed have a sickle. Is there a barley harvest at the hands of Mashiach and a vintage grape harvest under the administration of an angel or angels? I don't know. Nobody else does either. So, who cares?
That's right.
Who cares?
The entire... They're all probably sickle of it anyway.
Sickle of it, yes. They're all very sickle of it. Look, the entire earth is well and truly reaped at that point, be it barley or grape. And recall that a barley harvest is not specifically mentioned. It just says a harvest. Right?
It's the whole thing of the barley
rather than... Well, it is. Look, somebody insists that we acknowledge the barley harvest as one in which Yeshua's angels separate the righteous from the wicked, taking the believers into a barn of safety, and all of this based on Matthew 13. But my response is emphatically articulate. Rubbish. That's my response. John... Look, John, but the point of the matter is, it's all negative. Whether it's harvesting barley or harvesting the grapes, it's irrelevant. The earth is reaped, and John, who has seen this vision of the Messiah coming and the angels coming, in whatever form they may take, probably metallic sources ready to bomb the hell out of the earth, the fact of the matter is, he's basing it all anyway on Joel's prophecy. But because we are ignorant of the prophetic inclusions of scripture, we tend to then try to doctrinalize the judgments of God. Look, turn over to Joel 3. Turn over to Joel chapter 3 and look at verse 11. if we looked at this and realized that John's virtually parroting Joel, we would understand what this is all about. He says in verse 11 of Joel chapter 3, "Hasten yourselves and come, all you Gentiles round about, and gather yourselves together. Thither cause your mighty ones to come down, Hashem. Let the nations rouse themselves." Now the mighty ones coming down are the angels coming out of the sky. Right? "Let the nations rouse themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Okay, Jehoshaphat. "For there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle." Here it is. "For the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow." So there's the grapes. "For their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Hashem is at hand in the valley of decision." The valley of decision is the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means judgment or decision. "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and Hashem will roar from Zion." Now the word, like that, just like that, but not like a baby, not like a baby. The Greek, the Hebrew, when it says Hashem will roar from Zion, not like a baby, he's going to roar like a lion, right? Roar like a lion, and utter his voice, not from sea breeze here in Pottsville, but from Jerusalem. "And the heavens and the earth will shake. For Hashem will be a shelter for his people and the refuge of the children of Israel." Now, again, I'm going to quote from Sice. "Here is both a harvest and a vintage, the one like and part of the other, and both exclusively applicable to the destruction of the wicked." See? Both are applicable to the destruction of the wicked. "The harvest and this vintage are unquestionably the same described in the text. They belong to the same period of time, they are called for after the same manner and for the same activities, and they respect the same parties, whether as to the bearer of the sickle, the reapers, or the persons whom the reaping touches." Now, I'm quoting Sice because I couldn't put it more articulately than he does. "It seems to me impossible, therefore, rightfully, to take this harvest as anything else than the final cutting off of the hosts of the wicked, the visitation on them of the fruits of their own sowing," remembering what Amos again shared today in the Parsha about the fact that, you know, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but because of his own course of action, his own decision-making, his background, who he was, and all that. "The cry of the angel to the sitter on the cloud comes out of the earthly temple as the cry of righteous indignation at the abominations that are being done against that temple and its God, attesting the overripeness of the transgressors and claiming the due judgment upon them as the time has come." He goes on to say, "The sickle of the Messiah cuts from their foundations all the main sinews of the Antichrist. When the seer says the earth has reaped, he tells of an amount of cutting down, divesture, and sorrowful sweeping away forever, which the scriptures describe as the termination of the whole present order of things, for the harvest is the end of the world." And I think he's absolutely correct. Whatever the case, one of the angels who exits the temple has power and authority over the elements of fire. That's what it says. And of course, the rich surviving literature of the intertestamental period speaks of angels who have administrative functions over all the elements, over hail, over clouds, over thunder, over sea, over snow, over rain, over asteroids and all the rest of it. You've only got to go to 1st Enoch chapter 60 in Jubilees, the book of Jubilees chapter 2, to see that. Now, it's highly probable that John has in mind the angel who takes previously the censer filled with the coals of fire at the altar of the temple and who casts them down to the earth. Remember that in Revelation chapter 8. I spent a lot of time on that. Now, if this is true, the fire altar speaks of the fire of divine justice. It is the fire that ever burns against sin and sinners. The fire that spares no victim, however innocent, when in the place and in the stead of transgressors. It is the fire which cries out with a mighty voice for the burning up of all the rebels of God and against God's righteous authority. So there is a living spirit in charge of it. That's what I'm saying. And that spirit calls out for vengeance against the Antichrist. Keep it in its context. We are talking about the temple. We are talking about the Jerusalem temple. We are talking about the occupation by the Antichrist and the false prophet and the hideous monstrosity that has become the corrupt Sephiroth of God, emanating from the precincts of the temple under the Dark Lord's control, because the Dark Lord has a counterfeit of the Ten Sephiroth, or Sephiroth. I've got more to say about that as we progress in these lectures. But it's interesting. The fundamentals that we're going through are dovetailing now to the lectures of the Apocalypse. Now, I didn't design it that way. As God is my judge and Dennis knows this to be correct, I haven't designed it like that. It's just worked out that that's how it's working. And it's wonderful because I'm looking at now the fundamentals about what's yet to come, how long have we got, and all of that. And it's dovetailing now to where we're about to approach the whole concept of Babylon, both in the fundamentals and in the book of Revelation. It's fabulous the way God works, God's spirit. But we know from the fundamentals lectures just how closely fire is intimately associated and connected with the Messiah at his advent. Fire is very much a part of the coming of Christ. And, of course, fire coming from the altar of the temple of God in heaven is a purifying agent. Now, we must never overlook that fact. Fire is a purifying agent of God. And in fact, one scholar in his book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, put out by the Moody Bible Institute, declares that God's intentions with respect to fire are purgative or purgative. But this is interesting. He himself believes in eternal damnation, but he still recognizes that the fire of God purges. I find that interesting. In fact, he goes on to say, the figure of divine judgment as a harvest is here enlarged. Twice the sharp sickle is mentioned, and the clusters of the vine of the earth are described as grapes fully ripe. The expression fully ripe is a different expression from the verb used previously, which I've pointed out. Here it pictures grapes fully grown in their prime, almost bursting with juice. Though the figure is somewhat different, the spiritual meaning is the same. The time has come for the final harvest. The use of the vine in a figurative way is frequently found in the Bible in relation to Israel. So, of course, so we're back again to the land of Israel, the Israelite people, the temple of God in Jerusalem, and in its context we need to be reminded of that, because so many of us have a background in Christian theology or church views or whatever, where the whole earth is under discussion, when what John is looking at is what's going on over there in the land of Israel, in the area where it is dominated by 10 kings or kingdoms in the Middle East, which are the authentic last 10 kingdoms, in a counterfeit world which the Dark Lord has created and will come about in the next few years, of a 10-division mega global world federation of states. That's the counterfeit. And people are going to be taken in by that. They're going to say, wow, this 10-division world government, this world federal state, this is what the Bible is speaking about. No, it's not. The Bible's talking about the 10 kingdoms in the Middle East that are mentioned in that psalm that I keep referring back to over and over again. And originally, I believed that that final 10 world federal state kingdom of the Antichrist was actually mentioned as specifically the 10 kingdoms that rule the world at the end of the age in relation to the coming of Christ to destroy it. He's coming back to destroy two kingdoms. He really is. But one is just a segment, or shall we say a minute form of the other. One is a reflection of the other. We're talking here about the angelic Sephiroth. That's what we're talking about. The images that have images that have images. All right? Interesting. Interesting. Now, because we come back to Israel, we come back to, once again, a reminder that the book of Revelation has three main characters: Israel, Esau, and Ishmael. So if we understand the three characters that the book of Revelation constellate around, we will begin to properly understand and grasp what John is recording in his incredible vision of the day of the Lord. All right? But we must not lose sight of that fact. But the world, frankly, doesn't understand the book of Revelation. Look, I've gone through now, 141 lectures, and it's becoming very clear to people who are attending and people who are listening that we know what we're talking about. But you know what? There are a lot of ideas out there on the book of Revelation. You go to Google and put in Revelation, the apocalypse, and see how many million sites come up. And you know what? They wouldn't have a clue what they're talking about. I can say that authoritatively. They haven't got a clue. If they have rejected Israel and Esau and Ishmael out of the spectrum of the book of Revelation, then they've lost all knowledge on the apocalypse and what it's about. It's a fact.
Yeah.
It's a fact. But having said that, the apocalypse, to those who have eyes to see, is the revelation. It's apocalypsis. It means the revealing, the unveiling, the disclosure, the opening up of the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, in his various offices of authority. And all the way through, from the very first chapter, all the way through, it's Yeshua, 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 all the way through, in his various capacities as prophet, priest, and king. That's what's exciting about the understanding of the book of Revelation. It's a book of revelation, a book that reveals, not conceals, the identity of Yeshua. But here we now come to a very, very touchy point. The vine. We've got to, you know, we're talking about the vintage being wheat. We've got to understand that the vine has to do with the worshippers of the beast. The vine has taken, you know, that's what Yeshua is reaping. It's the vine. That's Israel. So it's the Israelites, the Jews, who have taken the mark, the name, and the number of the beast. Israelites, Jews, who have identified with the Antichrist. That's what we're dealing with. That's what we're dealing with. And they've decided to identify with him. And so Yeshua, because he's a jealous God, comes against them because he wants them to return to him. All right?
This is what's written in Daniel. The lawless sons of your people who stand with him on that day, but Michael will be like such.
That's the one. And as the chosen people, they were treated as God's vine or God's vineyard. If you go to Psalm chapter 80, you know, people hear about, you know, Israel is the vine, but when you say, where is it, they never know. Well, go over to Psalm 80 and they'll find out. In Psalm 80 and in verse 8, we read, look at verse 7. Look at verse 6. You make us a strife to our neighbours. Oh, absolutely. Jews can be the worst neighbours you can ever expect to have. And our enemies laugh among themselves. And that's true. Mm-hmm. When you see a Jew walking down the street with his little black hat and his black suit, and he looks like a praying mantis. They look like that. They're sort of inbred, some of those people. And they've got their kids by the hand and their wives all in black from top to bottom. And they look like... It's hideous. I do not like that sect. I do not like that sect. I've never liked that sect. And other people don't either. And they look at them and they laugh. It's a fact. But they bring it on themselves. And God doesn't like that sect. And I've shown you in the Bible, in the prophets, where he says, those who dress in black and mourn for Jerusalem, he says, my soul loathes. And that's them at the very end of time. It's a habit they got from the pagans around them to dress like this. God doesn't want us to dress like that. He wants us to have colour. He wants us to be vibrant. He wants us to live our lives, not die sacrificially all the time.
It's amazing that the Hasidic groups, the ultra-Orthodox groups that live in Jerusalem, that are dressed in black, don't do anything for the state, put their faith into action just by sitting in the yeshiva. Or getting handouts from the government. The religious Zionists who put their faith into actions by settling the Holy Land, living in Judea and Samaria and East Jerusalem, living in what's called the settlements, have a look at the way they dress, colours, vibrancy.
That's right.
The women cut their hair, so you'll find orange and purple and blue, because they're putting their faith into action.
Well, of course they are.
Sorry. It's quite amazing.
Amos was quite expressive, then he goes, ta-da, with his hand, and poor Shelley had to duck and he lost her head.
Yeah.
But have a look at verse, that's right, they laugh among themselves. Verse 7, turn us again, O God of legions, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt, there it is, and you have cast out the nations, and you planted it. See, God's vine was planted by him. So Israel was the vine of God. Absolutely, no argument about it. But you know what? It is Yeshua who is the true vine. I know that because he says so. You're right, absolutely, Laurel. Absolutely. John 15, verse 1. Have a look at John chapter 15, verse 1. I don't even need to turn there. Laurel's already quoted it. But John 15 and verse 1 says, I am the true vine. You see, if you're saying, I am the true vine to a bunch of Jews, guess what reaction you're going to get? Hostility. They're saying, we're the true vine. Reminds me of a lady that used to worship here and left saying, you know, before she left, she left one day saying, you know, we're going to turn all these Gentiles into little Jews, you know. No, we're not. The true vine is Yeshua.
That's
right. I am the true vine, he says. Well, if he's saying the true vine, he's saying, guess what, guys? You may be the vine of Israel, a vine of God, but you're false.
Well, they're going to get grafted back in.
They're going to get grafted back in. Therefore, they're out of it.
That's right, exactly.
Because they've got to reflect him, yes. They've got to show that Yeshua is living in them. At the moment, he's not. So, any religious Jew who has not aligned himself with the Messiah is regarded by Hashem as apostate. Now, a lot of people are going to hear this and they're not going to like it. But you know what? He cannot glory in his Judaism of whatever sort or character it may be. It's false. Judaism, or any religion that fails to be allied to the Messiah and is in guarded opposition to him, and Judaism is in guarded opposition, is relegated to the realm of false worship. That is not to say there is nothing to gain from an understanding of various religions and other philosophies and ideologies. I may well have been schooled in Taoism, and I might have been schooled in Buddhism to an extent, and in Jainism, and perhaps in many other isms, and the Kabbalah or whatever else. They may be uneven paths to God, now hear me, uneven paths to God, but they are decidedly not paths to glory. Only in the Messiah is there glory. He is the path, he is the way, he is the door, he is the gate. Can't get there without going through him. Yeshua, as Amos again emphasized today in the Parsha, he alone is the one through whom we go. Can't do it any other way. Can't.
He alone is worthy of praise.
Yeah, he alone is worthy of praise. Only those who are repentant, only those who are afflicted with humility, recognizing at a deep level that they are sinners saved by grace, know the truth of such an assessment. Therein lies the difference between paths to glory and paths that are uneven to God. All right? So far as Jewish Jacobs are concerned, who will worship the beast and fully identify with him, they as the vine of the earth stand in marked contrast to the authentic vine Yeshua, who said, I am the vine, you are the branches. You know, we've got to be connected to Yeshua. We must be. So human beings who attempt to be saved by their own efforts through perhaps synagogue. You know, a lot of Christians go to synagogue. They like to identify with Jews, and that's fair enough. But if you try to be saved by your own efforts through synagogue, church, or mosque, apart from the life of God that is in Yeshua as our life, hear me, are doomed to a negative judgment, albeit temporary, as belonging to an apostate religious system. You see, they've taken the system and substituted it for the man, the God-man, Yeshua. We can do it with the Kabbalah. It's a risk. We had a fellow many years ago who I kept warning him. I said, I want to get into the Kabbalah teachings. I want to get into the heavier teachings. And he ran with the Kabbalah and went nuts. Glennis and I called in there one day to his place, and we were talking there with him, and he's got all these tapes and all these books and all these films and videos, and he was as mad as a fruitcake. I said, be careful. It's a dangerous road. But he was drawing spirits from the other side, and they were talking to him, and he was talking to them, and after a while he was talking to me, and then suddenly talking to the person next to him, and Glennis and I said, it's time to leave. We got out. We got out. But I warned him. I said, be careful of what you're doing. Don't bring that in. I would have titillated him.
Yeah. It's all about the power.
Some doors aren't meant to be open.
Oh, my goodness. Some doors are meant to stay shut. Some doors are meant to stay shut. Study it. Enjoy it. Get into it. Appreciate it. Sure. But know when to go, you know what, I'm feeling a bit dizzy, I'm going out to get a breath of fresh air. I need another bourbon, good, have the bourbon. Whatever it is, don't lose yourself in it, because it's a web. And you've got to be careful. Enjoy it, study it, be instructed. But you know what, subject it to this. I have, and I've kept saying all these, well, some people not say I am, but I have kept saying because of this book. Or the spirit that's through that book. There is only one vine, and his disciples are his authentic branches. Everything else is counterfeit. Now I want you to stop and reflect here at this point, because the whole of this chapter is one of bloodshed. So stop and think for a moment. Here is the moment of cosmic conflict between the forces of good and the forces of evil, where the sons of light and the sons of darkness are in penultimate conflict. How does John introduce the advent of the Messiah? How does he introduce it in this section? He says in verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud. A white cloud. Yeshua sits encompassed on a white cloud. This is a time of conflict. This is a time of war. This is a time of the intervention of the gods into human existence. And here is Yeshua sitting not on a black, thunderous cloud with lightning going all over the place. He's on a white cloud. You know, it represents holiness, it represents righteousness. But it represents something else. It represents our justification. Our justification. We are never alarmed by white clouds when we're hanging out our washing on the clothesline. It's not the white clouds we are alarmed at. It's the black, thundering, threatening, ominous clouds that hang down low. Symbols of gloom and horror with lightning strikes and heavy rain and hail and all of that. Yet here is Yeshua on a white stallion wielding a death-dealing scythe, ready to conquer the world, and yet he is positioned on a white cloud. Thus his coming as an ultimate blessing to humankind. That's what's got to be recognized. The coming of Messiah, as horrendous as it's going to be, as hesitant as he himself wants to fulfill that role, it's a blessing ultimately for human beings. For Yeshua is coming, not to curse the earth, but to bless it. He is coming to rid the globe of a false god and to liberate the righteous living and the dead saints into glory.
To cleanse
the earth, actually.
Yeah.
To cleanse it. One famous Bible translator says, the angel who comes out of the altar has jurisdiction over its fire. The sacrificial flame must be kept burning at all times. It should have been in charge of one of Israel's priests. Now, however, it seems destined to die out. There is no other way of perpetuating the worship of God on earth but to destroy those who are extirpating the saints. The blood beneath the altar and the fire on the altar become vocal in their insistence on the destruction of the wild beast and his minions. So we've got to keep our mind in little straitjacket of vision here. We, instead of seeing it as a total, complete, global thing that is going on, it's happening in Israel and particularly in Jerusalem proper. Because if you look at the messianic intervention of Yeshua, it's in Revelation chapter 19 in detail. And John gives us a little glimpse in a brevity of a sentence about his coming. But you know what? Reason at this point seems to escape the human mind. You'll know what I mean in a second. Josephus records that as the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the shedding of Jewish blood was so horrendous, so voluminous, that the blood was pouring down on the houses that are burning with fire and putting them out. The blood was literally putting out the fires of the homes that were burning. Bearing that in mind, the idea promulgated in many volumes on this section of scripture seemed preoccupied with the idea that blood will rise like a river to the horses' bridles for a 1600 stadia or furlongs. That's 180, approximately 180 miles. So for 180 miles, you've got a problem. You're going to have horses wading up to their bridles through blood. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of human beings. Which brings me to my chart over here. For those who wish to know where the Valley of Decision is, please notice here is Edom, here is the Red Sea, there's the Jordan, there's the Sea of Galilee, here's Jerusalem down here, and over here you've got Armageddon or Har-Megiddon or Har-Megiddon, which is the hill of Megiddo, and the Valley of Jezreel is there. The Battle of Armageddon is supposed to be fought there. Yet Yeshua is returning back to the Mount of Olives, which is in Jerusalem. And the Bible also says, and you've read it in the fundamentals, that he's coming back via Edom. Mm-hmm. And he takes from Petra the saints and all of that, if that is where they're going to be. Mm-hmm. And then he goes, he flies across over here, and he ends up hovering over the Mount of Olives, and then of course the Antichrist has left Jerusalem. He's on the Mount of Olives shaking his fist at the Messiah. Now this is interesting because the Battle of Armageddon is up here, if there is such a battle. How do you put the two together? Well, you don't, because there is no Battle of Armageddon. And I'll come to this in a second and explain this. But again, a lot of blood's going to be poured into the Valley of Decision. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, a lot of blood, because it appears that the horses are going to have to try and swim through it as the angels of God are slaughtering people. Well, you know what? I've only got one phrase to utter about that. It's a lot of blood and bone. All right? Because what John is simply stating is this. He's stating that the blood of the mangled corpses and deceased human beings is simply splashing up to the horses' bridles. That's all he's saying. As the Messiah gallops through the awful carnage, trampling down all resistance, it simply says that the blood reaches the height of the bridles. We've got to stop reading into that what's not there. It doesn't say that it's going to flow up there and they're going to have to wade through it. It doesn't say it. It just says the blood will reach the horses' bridles. In other words, as you're galloping through over trampled bodies and mangled bodies, the blood's going to be splashing up even to the point of the horses' bridles. That's all it means. That suddenly takes us out of the insanity of unreasoning nonsense into a more logical approach to the scripture. Because that's been ridiculed by all kinds of atheists and so on and so forth for a long, long time. Yes.
I've just got a question. Does that mean that that Megiddo or Armageddon is symbolic? I mean, we know that King Josiah, the great restorer of David's line, was assassinated there by Pharaoh Necho. How does that tie in, or is that going to be another lecture?
No, it won't be in another lecture, but I will say this, that there have been many battles fought at Armageddon. Absolutely. A whole lot of, even Napoleon at one stage looked at the whole area and said, this is a perfect place for Earth's final battle. I mean, even he understood that.
Because of the valley, but the mountain itself,
that's
hell,
right.
Is
sure.
About five or six different cities built on top of each other because one's been successfully
that's
destroyed
right.
by another.
But let's go, but it's not symbolic. I'm going to show you in a second. It's not symbolic.
It does say somewhere that it fights, doesn't it?
No, it doesn't. Now, assumption. Now, if you have a look at Revelation 19 and verse 13, Revelation 19, 13, it mentions about the Messiah. It says he was clothed with a vesture dripping in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, this is the Mashiach who's returning. As I said, he didn't want to do it. He's been forced virtually to do it. He's now doing it. He's taking control of it. And Isaiah mentions specifically where he is when John sees him dripping in blood. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Who is this that comes? Now, these are the Jews. These are the Jews down in Jerusalem. They say, who is this that comes from Edom, okay, with dyed garments from Bozra? He that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why then are you red in your apparel and your garments like him that treads the wine fat? And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Now, this is interesting. When you look at that section, it's identifying the wine press and all of that with Yeshua. And John says he's dripping with blood as a result of the exercise. Now, he comes from where? He comes from Edom. Now, please notice, he's not coming from Har-Megiddol. He's not coming from the hill of Megiddo. He's not going there. So where does this come into effect? Well, you know what? I'll tell you why people think there is a battle. But before I do, get a concordance out, make a mental note on paper, get a concordance out and look for the phrase Battle of Armageddon. Just look for it. It's not there. You will not find any reference to the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, you will find something else. Have a look at Revelation 16 and verse 14. You will find something else about Armageddon. You will find in verse 14 of chapter 16 of Revelation, and this is what the Bible tells us about Megiddo. It says, the spirits of demons working miracles go forth to the kings of the entire world. Now, this is, of course, now the 10 world kingdom. This is the world federal state. For the purpose of gathering them for the war of the great day of God Almighty, the El Shaddai. So out go the spirits going around all around the world, getting everybody involved. So there has to be something coming from outer space, and they're going to be united as one people to fight the Messiah at his coming, because they're going to think that it's the Antichrist coming back to get rid of Christ, who's ruling in Jerusalem. And he gathered them, now please notice this, he gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Har-Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. What, to fight? No, to gather them there. So he has his headquarters at that point in this area of the world. Then they march down through, as I've shown you in the fundamentals, they come from the north through various towns and villages and cities. One by one, he wipes them out. That's never, ever happened in the days of Sennacherib. Never happened. So he's coming down from this region all the way through, heading to Jerusalem. He's obviously been on an excursion. Maybe he has his holiday place there. I don't know what he's doing in Har-Megiddo, but that's where he is. That's where he's floating around. And all the kings of the earth gather, and that's a perfect place to gather on the plains of Jezreel up there, near the valley up there, for all the might, all the armed might of the world to be right there in that location. To do what? To move them southwards into the area where the Messiah is heading back. To Jerusalem, to regain it. Why? Because the angels of God by that time have already seized it. This is what is intriguing to my mind.
He's already here and he's coming from that direction.
Well, he's heading back from Edom up to Jerusalem. So they're coming down to meet him. You see, this is where it's interesting. And he has not yet put his feet on the Mount of Olives. He hasn't landed, you might say. He hasn't even crash landed. He's still sort of flying in that direction through Edom, up past the Valley of Decision, well, through the Valley of Decision, if you will, to Jerusalem. Now,
we're already flying around, really.
Sorry?
Watching from up there, because
we're all being caught up, and we're all there consolidated with the Messiah as he's sweeping through. Now, this is, take your mind for a moment out of religious ideology into sci-fi. I had a, yes, Marcus. I have a beautiful piece of artwork, which I wish I could get a large one of it. And you see the destruction of the world, and you see these UFOs all hovering around the world, and you see the beam me up spotty beams come down, and people being caught up into these UFOs. Now you might say, well, that's a bit far fetched. No, it's not. And it could quite possibly be that that's what's happening. Wherever God's people are, they're being beamed up into these ships. And the Messiah is coming. Now I'm looking a little bit sci-fi here, but you know what? It could well be. And they're heading up through into this region here, and they're coming down. And they're going to have to bypass Jerusalem because Mashiach is heading there, and there's going to be absolute slaughter all the way through. So it indicates that somehow, even though it's not mentioned, we get into the realm of speculation. And hear me, this is speculation. It's not the Bible truth. But down here somewhere, there must be other armed forces that make their way to meet this conflict, these sources, whatever they are in this area. They're coming there to fight whoever they are. But this would then indicate that the Valley of Decision, where there are multitudes, where they're going to be when they're destroyed, as Yeshua is flying on through. Because David tells us in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and their rulers take counsel together. Yeah, that's the United Nations. Against Hashem and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, that's God the Father, shall laugh. Hashem shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. You, he says to Yeshua, shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's David's testimony. Isaiah says, come near, you nations, to listen. Hearken, you peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come from it. For the indignation of Hashem is upon all the nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He has totally destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. And their slain shall be cast out. Their stench shall rise out of their carcasses. Great picture. And their mountains, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of the heavens shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down as a leaf falls from off the vine, as a falling fig from a fig tree. Now Yeshua said the stars of heaven will fall. You know what happens at this point? Science proves what it would be like if the earth tilted. If the earth tilts on its axis, suddenly the whole world would see the stars falling. They wouldn't be, they'd stationary. But the way it would occur, if the earth suddenly tilted, we would see everything falling out of the sky. Interesting. For my sword is bathed in the heavens. Behold, it shall come down upon Edom. There we are. And upon the people of my curse to the judgment. The sword of Hashem is filled with blood, is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. What's he talking about? He's talking about sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. For Hashem has a sacrifice, there's the word, in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. He goes on to say, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples not a man was with me. I will tread them down in my anger. I will trample them in my fury. Their blood will be splashed upon my garments. I will stain all my apparel. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And I will tread down the peoples in my anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and their blood will I pour out on the earth. This is why I'm saying, when I'm going through this, it's very negative. It's horrific. But we who have been schooled in the revelation of God in relation to mercy and grace and his attributes of kindness and understanding and love and all of that, shouldn't be too upset by this revelation of understanding. Even though I find it distasteful. But it's going to happen, it's going to come. Joel says the same thing, and we have already referred to that, except he says, I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Yes, into the valley of decision. So they're going to come down through from Armageddon all the way down, and there will be other forces down in the south heading upwards toward the Valley of Decision, and there's going to be a few decisions made. Yes.
Interestingly, stand between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives.
Yes. Well, that does it. Yes. That's right. Absolutely. Yes.
Was it Valley of Decision? Was it's been called that for all that time?
Yes.
Prophetically,
and people haven't realized it. Again, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah tells us in verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a chalice of poison. Now, some versions have trembling, and that's because when you have poison, your body starts to tremble. So, unto all the peoples round about and against Judah shall it be in the siege against Jerusalem. If you go to chapter 14, it says, I will assemble all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women raped. See, God's not going to stop that. He's not going to stop the carnage. The women raped. Half the city shall go into captivity. The residue of the people will not be cut off from the city. Hashem will go forth and fight with those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Drop down to verse 12. And this will be the plague wherewith Hashem will smite all the peoples that have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue will consume away in their mouths. It's not a pleasant sight.
Spielberg did a good thing with it in Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Indiana Jones.
Well, that's right.
They melted it.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's where he got it.
Yeah.
So in John's Apocalypse, we've seen that Yeshua will return to our planet, but his feet will not stand immediately upon Mount Olivet, but rather he will sweep through the skies in the ancient land of Edom, the region known as Jordan. He will begin his bloodthirsty campaign to destroy the forces of Antichrist arrayed against him in that area, fly into or around Petra, if that's where the messianic believers are going to be, and will come to the Valley of Decision, which is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is situated just east of the city of Jerusalem, and as Amos pointed out a few minutes ago, quite correctly, it is squeezed in between the city and the Mount of Olivet. And it possesses another name as well, that's the Valley of Kidron. Now, here on the Mount of Olives, anciently called Nob, Yeshua will place his feet, causing a massive earthquake to tear the mountain apart at his presence. And of course, the Mount Olivet is actually built on a geological fault. The Antichrist, called by Isaiah the Assyrian, which again I've been talking about in the fundamentals, at that time, a physical and spiritual composite of a madman and a cherub and possessing all the evil powers of the Dark Lord himself. In fact, he will have invited into himself the counterfeit Ten Sephirot of the Dark Lord. So he will be a very powerful individual, the Antichrist. But he will wage war against the sons of light, throwing all the powers of hell through the agency of this counterfeit Ten Sephirot at Messiah. So it is going to be quite a devastating cosmic war that occurs in the Valley of Decision. Isaiah aptly describes him. He says, he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And that is, of course, the Mount of Olives, where Yeshua will be standing finally with his feet on the earth, blood-drenched, waiting for the son of perdition to approach him. Isaiah 31, just in concluding, Isaiah 31 and verse 4, we have found out recently in the last fundamentals lecture that Hashem of legions will come down, that is, he will descend, he will come down from the heavens to wage war on Mount Zion, or Mount Zion, depending where you come from, and on its hill, that's Mount Olivet, or Nob, like flying birds. This is why I said, don't be too disconcerted about my portraiture here of UFOs, metallic shields and all of that in that area of the world at that time, because of angels are basically like flying machines.
Chariots.
So Hashem of legions will protect Jerusalem. He will protect it and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. And this, of course, is the apostasy referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 3. For in that day, which of course is the end of the age, every man will cast away his silver idols, which your hands have made as sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of man. not of man. And a sword, not of man, will devour him, so he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, says Hashem, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace, that's the lake of fire, is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king, that's Yeshua, will reign righteously, and princes, that's us, will rule justly, yes, for 1,000 years. And each will be like a refuge from the wind, and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. They sure will. The whole, with what they're going to go through, they're going to say, who are you? What can we do to please you? Just tell us how high to jump. We'll jump. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. So Christ has finally returned at this point. The Dark Lord's rule is concluded. Mashiach reigns from Jerusalem. The coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will take place within weeks following his enormous cleanup operations. And thus will end man's day. The Sun of Light will arise with healing in its beams. The 1,000-year Shabbat rest for humankind will be initiated. Living beneath the reign of the government of God, Earth will begin to experience true abundance, true joy, the first peace they've ever had in 6,000 years of recorded history, plus 20,000 years of Earth existence, in the sense of civilizations. But the culmination of history, man's story, his story or history, will involve the worst slaughter of human life since the Noahian deluge, all at the hands of the creator of life. And we shall be, for those who survive, a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. So we now have to prepare to qualify as kings. Are there any questions on that lecture?